John 2, beginning in verse 12. This is God's word. I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children, because you have known the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God lives in you and you have overcome the evil one. We'll end our reading there. Well, I was in my study just this past week when the phone rang. It was another pastor, in fact, a close friend of mine. Now, at the time of this phone call, I just happened to be in the midst of sorting through some rather difficult matters. Matters that were all the more difficult for me to be sorting out because, unlike my pastor friend who has been a pastor for many, many, many years, I just don't have the same experience as he does under my belt yet. And as our phone call led to a discussion of my own challenges, my friend, wise pastor that he is, said something that spoke powerfully into my particular situation. And a wave of comfort and encouragement came over me. It was just what I needed to hear. Don't the Proverbs remind us that a word spoken in due season, how good it is? That's Proverbs 15 and verse 23. Perhaps you've experienced the goodness of a word spoken in good season at some time in your own life. Someone said just the right thing at just the right time. It was exactly what you needed to hear. The Apostle John himself, an experienced pastor, has a word spoken in due season for us today. Just the right thing at just the right time. Exactly what we need to hear. Exactly what we need to hear in light of everything he has written up to this point. So in order to appreciate John's word spoken in due season here, let's take a few moments to retrace our steps and remind ourselves of what John has said up to this point. The life of the Christian is no walk in the park. The Christian, we've seen, has a high and heavenly calling. The Christian life, John told us, is demanding. It requires disciplined effort. The apostle has said that it is a life of holiness, a life of keeping God's commands, a life of walking as Jesus walked, a life of sincere, constant, and sacrificial love for others in the church. That's a high calling. And so up to this point, if we have taken these truths, these demands of the Christian life seriously, which John has laid down, and I hope we have, we may respond in one of a number of ways. On one hand, we may be discouraged. We may start doubting that we were ever Christians in the first place. We may be tempted to think that the Christian life is, after all, too much for us to handle. On the other hand, we may become hardened in light of what John has articulated up to this point. We may accuse the apostle of laying down an impossibly high standard. And we may then lower that standard without even realizing what we're doing. Of course, John knows this. Wise pastor that he is. More than that, the apostle John is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. John knows that it's at this point that a word spoken in due season is exactly what's called for. A word that is intended to, and this is important, on the one hand, encourage and comfort the discouraged and doubting, and on the other hand, remove any excuses for not being able to uphold the high demands of the Christian life. It is really a good word spoken in due season by the Apostle John here. So let's turn to this word that we're considering today in verses 12 through 14, and let us consider carefully what John has to say. First of all, we see that the apostle addresses three distinct groups of Christians: children, fathers, and young men. So who exactly is John referring to by these three groups of Christians? Is he referring literally to what we might call natural children, fathers, and young men, those who are physically younger, physically older, and physically somewhere in between? Well, we know that from the earliest days of the church, those of all ages had an integral part in the life and worship of the people of God. When we read in Ephesians 6 and verse 1, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord," we have to assume that the presence, of the children in the church, as they are appealed to directly by the Apostle Paul. Paul did not say, "Parents, tell your children to obey you in the Lord." The Apostle Paul, in Ephesians 6, assumes that children are sitting there with their parents during worship. That's why they are appealed to directly. So we know that the life and worship of the church involved those of all ages from the earliest days. However, John here is not referring literally to natural ages of maturity. He is, in fact, referring to different levels of spiritual maturity. The church is comprised of Christians with varying levels of maturity and experience in Jesus Christ. That's a beautiful thing. We're missing a few people today, but take a brief moment and look around you. Some of these people have been walking with Christ longer than you've been walking with your two legs. They've battled hard against the world, the flesh, the devil, and they're ready to go and receive their reward. But others have just begun to experience new life in Jesus Christ. There are many battles that God has been protecting them from because they're not ready for them yet. They can't handle them. You see, God didn't drive out all the wicked nations from the promised land before he brought his people in there. He did it sequentially so that they would be able to handle their inheritance of the promised land. He didn't drive out the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Perizzites all at once for their own good and for our own good. God wisely takes his time. And these babes in Christ, who John is referring to here as children, have much to learn yet of the vanity of this world and of the sinfulness of their own hearts and of the ways of the devil. And yet there are others somewhere around in between these two categories of fathers and children as far as spiritual maturity is concerned. And we could say, I think, that they are in the heat of battle. They've begun to taste the bitterness of this world. They're becoming more and more acquainted with their own hearts. They're aware of the schemes of the wicked one. They're in a different place than the children are, but they're not quite where the fathers are. You see, three levels of spiritual maturity the apostle is referring to here in verses 12 through 14. And if you are a true child of God through faith in Jesus Christ, then you will inevitably find yourself somewhere along this spectrum. So don't we see here that the Christian life is meant to be a life of growth, of development, of maturing through different stages, a life of progression? Very much like the development from childhood to adulthood that we see in the natural world around us. To remain stagnant, or even worse, to regress backward, are indicators in both the natural and the spiritual that something isn't working right. There's a problem. So we need to be constantly growing. We see that here. The healthy Christian is growing, maturing, making progress in the Christian life, even if the pace is not as fast as you wish it were, or as you think it should be. The key, and we have to bear this in mind always, the key is not so much the rate of maturation as it is the presence and direction of progress. Forward and upward, no matter how fast or how slow, is always better than stagnancy, or even worse, regression. And what John points out here is that depending on where you are on the spectrum of Christian maturity, there are certain emphases of Christian truth that are of particular importance to that unique level that you find yourself in. In other words, if you are a child of God, or if you are, let's say, a child in Christ, one of the children referred to here, you need to have a particular focus of Christian truth constantly in view. If you are a father, as John refers to fathers here, then you have to have a particular focus of truth in view as well, but it's not the same as that of the child. Of course, we all need to focus on and take in the whole truth and nothing but the truth all the time, but there are certain truths that become more prominent and important depending upon where in the Christian life you happen to find yourself. That's the principle behind what John is writing here. What are these different emphases that John sets before us here in these three different groups of fathers, children, and young men? Perhaps we might begin with the obvious question of whether there is one emphasis or more than one emphasis for each group. Because you'll notice that John repeats himself, cycling through the children, fathers, and young men with slightly different wording in each case, apart from the fathers. So we'll come to that. It's repeated exactly, identically, twice, as far as the fathers are concerned, but for the children and for the young men, John words these emphases different. So the question is, does John have more than one emphasis in mind for each level of spiritual maturity? Well, I think we can actually say that he only has one emphasis, main emphasis in mind for each group. Because I think we can boil the differences that we might see down in the various renderings or changes between 12, 13, and 14. I think we can boil them down to help us see just one in each case, one major emphasis per level of spiritual maturity. And I have to say that I'm indebted to Martin Lloyd-Jones for helping me see this in John's writings here. Because we have to remember that this is a word spoken in due season, as we've already seen. It's not some random side comment that John is inserting. It is a word that is intended, on the one hand, to encourage and comfort the discouraged and doubting, and on the other hand, to remove any excuses for not being able to uphold the high demands of the Christian life. Well, here's the particular emphasis the young Christian, the children, must be constantly keeping in view. Otherwise, their very growth will be endangered as we look at these in turn, beginning with the children. think John points out that the babes in Christ, as we might call them, must have absolute clarity regarding the forgiveness of sins. I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. That's verse 12. And at the end of verse 13, I write to you, dear children, because you have known the Father. Well, let's look at all of that here. Why is it important that the young Christian be absolutely certain when it comes to the issue of the forgiveness of sins? Well, outside of Jesus Christ, there could only, at best, be a vague hope. Vague hope of forgiveness. The sinner cannot forgive himself or herself. God is the offended one. And it is only God who can pronounce forgiveness for sin. And unless this pronouncement is made by God, the sinner can at best only hope for forgiveness, only seek perhaps even that forgiveness, and often go to great lengths in an attempt to try and earn that forgiveness. But nothing works. Nothing works. The conscience remains alarmed outside of the certainty of forgiveness that the Christian will come to have. Nothing works, and life becomes a burden for the man, woman, boy, or girl outside of Christ. And the sinner will often go to great lengths to then begin ignoring the alarm of conscience. But the Christian, John reminds us, and it is important to bear this in mind as you are rooting yourself and anchoring yourself in the Christian faith, the Christian is one who has had their sins forgiven. You cannot remind yourself of that enough. You don't have to try and earn it. It is not just a vague hope at best. The Christian has a conscious awareness that God has said you are forgiven. You are released from that debt. You are free. And the young Christian can do no better than establishing themselves on this great reality of the forgiveness of sin. I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. John wants these dear children to make sure they're absolutely clear when it comes to this issue. And this assured knowledge of forgiven sins or of sins forgiven is grounded, we see, not in how well they are progressing in the Christian life, but in the real objective work and person of Jesus Christ. Your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. Not on account of how well you are progressing. Not on account of how many Sundays you come to church. Not on account of how well you're tithing. All those things are important, but your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. Because as we've read already from the prophet Isaiah, God the Father laid all the sins of his people, past, present, and future, upon his holy sin-bearing Son. And it would be, and I say this carefully and reverently, it would be the height of unrighteousness for God to call you to account for sins that have already been laid upon Jesus Christ. It would be unrighteous for the holy God who punished his Son in the place of his people. It would be unrighteous for that holy God to then turn around and call you or call me to account for those sins that have already been paid for by Jesus Christ. And if we don't get that, we're not going to move forward in the Christian life. We need to be grounded in this great gospel reality we don't understand it, we're going to remain stagnant. We're going to be frustrated. We're going to, sadly, in the case of some, regret. What did Jesus say to Simon the Pharisee, who had a problem with the sinful woman breaking perfume over Jesus and crying on his feet and wiping Jesus' feet with her hair? What did he say to that self-righteous Pharisee? He who has been forgiven little loves little. He who has been forgiven much loves much. I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. And because of this, dear children, you now have full and free access to God, not just as a satisfied judge, though he is, but as a loving father. The end of verse 13, a loving father who has brought you into his very presence through the person and work of his son. I write to you, dear children, because you have known the Father who has laid your sins, past, present, and future, upon his only begotten Son. And it is only by anchoring yourself, says John, in this glorious gospel truth of the full and free forgiveness of sins that you, as a young babe or child in Christ, will ever make any real progress in the Christian life. Jesus cried out, "It is finished." The debt's been paid. And you must know that, and you must be grounded in that, says John, as you launch out into the Christian life. You know, I can recall the first year or so of my own life in Christ, how miserable I was. I had many moments of joy, but I had many moments of sadness and discouragement because I wasn't grounded in the great reality of what Jesus had done for me on the cross. I could say, yes, he died for my sins, but I hadn't truly embraced the reality of what Christ had done on the cross of Calvary. And I spoke to a wise pastor one day who sat down and said, "Dan, I know what your problem is. You still think you're in Adam, but you're in Christ. You're in Christ. You're in Christ who paid for your sins and who has done much more, as we'll go on to see." But it was the embracing of that reality of who I truly was in Jesus Christ that transformed my life as a Christian. Well, that's the word for the child of God. The child in the faith. The dear children. What about the fathers and what about the young men? Let's look at those, beginning with the young men. And we'll come last to the fathers. I think John's word for the young men can be boiled down to this. They must have absolute clarity in how sin is to be overcome in the Christian life. They must have absolute clarity when it comes to how sin is to be overcome in the Christian life. I write to you, second half of verse 13, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. And then verse 14, second half of verse 14, I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God lives in you and you have overcome the evil one. You see, these young men as far as spiritual maturity is concerned, are in the heat and height of the battle. God has been protecting them up to this point in their lives from many things, even a deeper knowledge and acquaintance of and with their own sinful hearts. But God has let them loose, as it were, even let them loose on themselves, we might say, allowing them to see the depth of their own depravity, the deceitfulness of their own hearts, the intensity of true spiritual warfare. And they cannot, because of this, they cannot lose sight of how this warfare is to be waged. And that's why John sets this important truth before the young men, this truth regarding how sin is to be overcome in the Christian life. So what is that? What is the emphasis that John gives them here as far as their fight against sin is concerned? Well, the first thing we see is that the victory is already won, isn't it? I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. The devil is a defeated foe. He was defeated at the cross of Calvary. His time is limited. Whether damage, whatever damage he causes between now and his final overthrow, cannot reverse his loss. He's done. His days are numbered, we might say. He no longer holds the power of death. And knowing how utterly defeated the devil is at least half the battle in our fight against sin. You think how much it does to know that your great enemy is a defeated foe. The outcome is certain. He's done. But you see, there's more to the battle, and John points us to that in the second half of verse 14. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God lives in you. And he reminds them once again, and you have overcome the evil one. You see, in and of ourselves, we are weak. We are weak in our fight against sin. And left to ourselves, we would have no hope in this battle. Left to ourselves, we would have no choice, I think, but to give up in despair. Perhaps you feel that sometimes. Things you want to do for God in your life, you can't seem to do. And the things that you don't want to do for God in your life, they are the things you end up doing. Oh, wretched man that I am, said Paul in Romans 7, who will deliver me from the body of this death? Is that you, perhaps, this afternoon? Well, it's at such times as these that we need to hear John's words. You are strong, young men, and the word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Because you have the power of the risen and reigning Lord Jesus Christ strengthening you for that battle against sin. You have a great high priest who was tempted in all points as you are, yet without sin. You have a great high priest who has no acquaintance with the weakness of living and the fallenness of this world, but you have a high priest who can sympathize and give grace and mercy in that time of need. And you have his word and you have his spirit, says John. In particular, John focuses here in our text on God's word, and the word of God lives in you. The sword of the spirit is your weapon of choice in your fight against sin, young men. Why must the word of God be the weapon of choice in the fight against sin? Well, for starters, it was Jesus' own weapon of choice, wasn't it? We recall his time in the wilderness being tempted 40 days and 40 nights, and he had himself armed, as he always did throughout his entire life, with the word of God in his heart and on his lips. And he wielded that sword of the word in his own temptations. And he was victorious, of course. And we know that God has always used his word to accomplish the most important things in this world. He has used his word to call this creation into existence. He has used his word to pronounce and bring judgment upon the nations. He has used his word to redeem out of a mass of fallen humanity sons and daughters by grace through Jesus Christ. And it is that very word that God gives to his people in their fight against sin. What a powerful weapon. What a powerful weapon we have. No wonder we're strong in Christ. God's word reveals sin in all its wretched colors. God's word exposes our own hearts. God's word gives us God's promises in our times of temptation. God's word shows us the power of Christ that we have access to in our fight against sin. We can't wage the warfare without God's word, but we have it, says John. And you are strong in your fight against sin. Well, that's John's word for the young men. We come finally to consider the word he has for the fathers. Those who have been in Christ many years. Those who have day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, been building their lives upon the firm foundation of sins forgiven in Christ, have been waging that warfare with the strength of Christ at work in them, using the sword of the Spirit all their days, those who are perhaps on the brink of breathing their last in this world. And John writes to them and says, I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. That's verse 13 and verse 14, the exact same thing. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. Why is this emphasis so important for those mature saints, ripened for glory, we might say? Why is that emphasis so important for them, that John reminds them that they have known him who is from the beginning? I think there's two reasons. Here's what I think the first reason is. These older saints are coming to the end of their lives. They've grown in holiness. They've grown in their knowledge of God and Jesus Christ. They've mellowed out in many ways. They've matured much. And that faith, which is more precious than gold, is about to give way to sight. And it is not too long before these ripened saints will be gloriously transformed into the very image of the one they have known from the very beginning. And I think John wants to encourage them that he whom they have known from the very beginning is he whose presence they are about to be in. And that what they have been building their lives upon day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year is all going to be worth it. And the one they have known all these days, weeks, months, and years is the only true God. And when they come to the end of their lives, there will be few things that will really matter. And that's going to be the case for all of us. That's going to be the case for all of us, whether we have opportunity on our beds to reflect upon it or not. When we come to the end of our lives in this world, there are few things that will ultimately matter. But whether you have known God in Jesus Christ is going to be one of those things. In fact, nothing will be more important than what your relationship with God was in this life. Don't we all want to come to the end hearing those words, "You have known him who is from the beginning"? He who forgave you of your sins for Christ's sake. He who carried you from youth to young man, giving you the grace and the mercy to wage the good warfare. He who's now bringing you home, you have known him. And that's all that matters. And that's the first reason I think John emphasizes what he does here to the fathers. But I think there's a second reason that John sets these words up, or puts these words out to the fathers. And I think he doesn't necessarily have the fathers in mind primarily in this reason. I think he has the younger ones. And I think he has the young men and the children. And he would have them see that these fathers in the faith began well, endured, and are going to receive their reward as examples of those who through faith and endurance and patience inherit the promises. Because those children will one day grow to be young men. Those young men were once children, and those young men will one day be fathers. And I think John would have these children and these young men look to those who have persevered and be reminded that they are to imitate and follow in the steps of those who, by faith, endurance, and patience, inherit the promises. So that's the good word in due season that John has for these Christians. He's laid some very serious truths down. He's shown the high demands of the Christian life. And lest any of us, on the one hand, are prone to be discouraged that we could never live up to such a high calling, or on the other hand, be hardened and say, "What's the point?" John has given us comfort, encouragement, and removed any excuse as he prepares to go on and continue to lay out the glorious high calling that comes to us in Jesus Christ. So whether we today are children or young men or fathers, let us be thankful that God knows where we are in our lives, and he who began that good work in us will complete it to the day of Jesus Christ. So let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this good word in due season, and we do joyfully confess how good it is to be reminded of full and free forgiveness of sins for Christ's sake, to be reminded of the strength that is ours in Jesus, of the power of the exalted, risen and reigning Son now at your right hand, ruling us as our King, prophet and priest. We thank you that we've also been reminded that we will one day breathe our last in this world. And we do pray that we would all have the same truth ringing in our ears as we come to that point, that we have known him who is from the beginning. As we long to hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into your rest." Would you strengthen us with these words that we've considered today, Lord, as you use your holy word to sanctify us and make us more like Jesus as you prepare us for the blessedness of glory. In his name we pray. Amen.